Please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we are recipients of your great mercy and grace. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us in eternity past and bringing us to that decision of life to believe. Thank you for exercising the Holy Spirit's gifts in calling us out of darkness and moving us and transforming us into light. I pray, Heavenly Father, as we revisit the book of Genesis, that our hearts will be motivated, our minds will gain knowledge, that each of us might gain the truth of the living Word of God for us to believe and to apply. We'll ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, it has been several months since we studied in the book of Genesis. I'm not much of a numbers guy, but I looked over my last 21 messages in Genesis and was actually kind of stunned that, according to my computer, in my record keeping, my manuscripts, what I've written out, I have offered to you 64,232 words. And you thought women talk too much. Nah, no way. I cannot believe that, but in my manuscripts, as my Mac totaled it up, I could hardly believe the amount of words that I had written in my manuscript. Now, today is no exception. We will enjoy the Lord's Supper together at the close of our service, but I want to reinterject ourselves into the warp and the woof of the book of Genesis. We left off a couple of months ago in Genesis 11 as we completed the 11th chapter. Genesis 1, we realized the creation of the universe. Genesis 2, we saw creation of man and animals and living things. We moved from Genesis 2 and into 3, Cain and Abel. Chapter 5, Noah and the flood, and the increasing corruption upon the earth. We moved into chapter 7 and 8 as we saw the flood subsided. Chapter 9, we had focus upon Noah and his descendants as they exited the ark and the waters had subsided. Chapter 10, we looked at, I'm just giving you a quick review, very quick. How do you review 64,000 words, right? Chapter 10, we looked at the nations and the descendants of Noah on into chapter 11 for the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was the scattering of languages. Every man was upon the face of the earth, spoke one language. They wanted to ascend, unified into a gathering into which they would, in fact, be able to demonstrate to their world, to their community, that they would reach heaven. We also learned a little bit in 11 as we begin to see the introduction of Abram. Chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. Noah and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Blah, 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 right? Who cares? I cared. And God cared enormously to grant to us the comprehension of the biblical account of history from creation to man to sin, to death, even into the great father Abraham, upon which we will embark upon chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, eloquently was read by one of our elders, Brandon Flynn. Thank you, Brandon. Good pronunciation of some of those funky little words in there, okay? This morning, we will look at Abraham's life. By faith, he answers God's call. How do you answer the call of God? Number one, how do you know that a call is from God? Some of you may have had the pleasure, may I call upon some water? Dominic, would you go in my office and grab that bottle of water for me, please? I apologize. Some of you and I may have watched the movie The Murder on the Orient Express. It was out recently, a new one. It is an old movie. It was remade. I like drama, so my wife and I went and watched Agatha Christie's The Murder on the Orient Express. Thank you. There was a gentleman whose name is Sir Leonard Woolleys. Sir Leonard Woolleys, who cares? Stay with me. The excavation of an ancient Mesopotamian city of Ur, which was mentioned in chapter 11 of Genesis. In 1920 and the early 30s, Sir Leonard Woolley excavated in the land of Mesopotamia. Now, the land of Mesopotamia is found in between Iraq and Iran. It is between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and it flows hundreds of miles south into Saudi Arabia, all the way down to the end of Yemen, which is the nation south of Saudi Arabia today. Now, during the 13 years of excavation by Woolley, the great newspapers of the world followed his progress in countless articles. Woolley's discovery of the royal cemetery of Ur, with its large cache of gold objects and the evidence of human sacrifice, attracted travelers from around the world, including the mystery writer, you got it, Agatha Christie. Now, young Agatha Christie married Woolley's assistant. The assistant was the archaeologist. Now, the man that she married, Agatha Christie, was named M.E. L. Mallowan. Who cares? And set in the 1936 mystery, Murder in Mesopotamia. Do you see a flow here? The Murder in Mesopotamia and the Murder on the Orient Express. Now, if you like drama, you probably have some little grasp of what I am mentioning. Now, Mallowa married Agatha Christie, and she wrote in 1936, The Murder in Mesopotamia. In an excavation in the nation of Iraq. Later, she wrote in her autobiography, quote, Leonard Woolley saw with the eye of imagination the place was as real to him as it had been in 1500 BC, or a few thousand years earlier. Wherever he happened to be, the archaeologist, he could make it come alive. While he was speaking, I, Agatha Christie, felt in my mind no doubt whatever that the house on the corner had been Abraham's. It was his reconstruction of the past, that is the archaeologists, and he had believed in it, and anyone who listened to him believed in it also, unquote. Now, having never seen the traveling exhibition that is myself, entitled The Treasures from the Royal Tombs of Ur, you'll remember, is the city that Abraham's was called out of. It was a pagan city, south deep into Saudi Arabia. Of course, it was not called Saudi Arabia then. But the city was Saudi Arabia. Now, the treasures from the royal tombs of Ur, you and I can go to the Chicago Oriental Institute and we can view all of the museum that took place from the murder in Mesopotamia. Now, I don't know if you like museums. Maybe I'm old enough to enjoy old things, but museums maintain the connection from the past to the present. Now, young people, I understand, probably do not have a wealth or a vast grasp on museums, but the older they get, the more they want and desire to understand the need of connection. Some people love that connection so much that they go and have DNA tests and find out that they're really mixed up people from all of the past. Now, I don't care to spit in a bottle and send it off to someone else where everyone will keep my DNA for sure, correct. In light of the CIA and the DOJ and the FBI today, I don't want to give them anything that they don't need to have. However, the connection with the past is usually connected by some form of documents or artifacts that are able to be adapted from those periods of time. Now, the archaeologist, in his scaled map of the city of Ur at the time of Abraham in deep Saudi Arabia, with its ziggurats topped with the temple of Nana, which is known as the moon god, the palace of Ur-Nammu, the temples of Ningal and Enki, surrounded by the city's walls and harbors, the archaeologist's schematic drawings and the photographs of the great death pits with its 73 bodies of servants arranged in sacrifice around Queen Puabi's gorgeously decorated corpse, all of it served to make the past come alive. Personally, I love aviation museums. I want to go to all of them so I can know horsepower, what the material was used for that airplane, how it came into existence. That's just me. Others like to go into a garden and feel violet petals and dink around with that kind. Well, I don't have a lot of interest in that, but others do. And it connects us, this tradition connects us with the past to the present. So we're all at this particular point are asking, what can I learn from this? Well, the sacrifice in Ur, knowing that it was a pagan, heathen hub of worship with its great death pits, 73 bodies of servants arranged around a sacrifice, all gave their life to the moon god. By the way, the moon god doesn't exist. Who would do this? But most of all, the artifacts themselves make Abraham's context live. Sometimes in the scripture it makes a comment and we don't know what that means. And then we have to research it to find out not only what it means, but what was the context in which Abram lived. This queen, Puabi's incredible golden headdress, beaded cape, the golded lapis lazuli, headbands of her attendants, the gold beech leaf wreaths, beaded with carnelian, the gold, the silver, the ivory vessels, and the great lyre with the golden bull's head portrays the ruler's vacuous hopes of a good life to come. Really? And people really believe that? This is the culture in which Abrams lived, if not worshipped. Puabi's, the queen's body and those of her unfortunate servants, as well as her gold and silver, all lay for over 3,000 years in the death pit until unearthed by Sir Leonard Woolley. You see the connection? The archaeology digs up the rocks and he finds it and he authenticates Genesis chapter 12. Of whom you and I are going to study this morning. Now, during the 10 generations, that is from Noah to Shem and to Abram, the whole family of the earth had played out in its future and had nowhere to go. The culture of the Tower of Babel, though dispersed, had triumphed. There was no foreseeable future other than darkness as everyone was scattered and could not understand everyone's language. There was certainly no human power to invent a future. Mankind was hopelessly lost in paganism, except for the distant promise to Shem that a blessing would come through all of his line if we would go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Now that is a backdrop to Abram's. We know something of his heathen culture, his pagan culture. In verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12, we are going to learn of the call of Abram. Now as we unfold the message this morning, you will see its relevance far beyond a biblical story, far beyond just a narrative of the Old Testament. For personally, the Old Testament conceals an awful lot of truth, and the New Testament reveals its meaning. Old Testament concealed, New Testament revealed. And I'm going to show you that here as we work through verses 1 to verse 9. First, we will look at Abraham's call and the promise of God to Abram. So the call, try to imagine with me. Here's Abram. He lives in a distant of Shem, lived on in dark Ur until God spoke. As the famous opening verse of chapter 12 recalls to us. And now the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, go from your country, go from your kindred, and go from your father's house to the land that I will show you. The shocking immensity of God's command and the agonizing nature of Abram's decision are indicated by the ascending order of Abram's personal sacrifice. How so? One, leave your country. This is all Abram knew. 75 years in a pagan, heathen country, and God says, leave your country. You know what I ask? Where do you want me to go? God didn't tell him. Well, how can you go unless you have GPS? Or at least a map. But God says to Abram, leave your country. Two, leave your family. Leave your people. Wait a minute. This is the only language I know. You want me to leave my country, my roots, leave your people, and third, leave your father's household. Do you get this? Abraham, a heathen, was not a believer in the person of Yahweh, the Lord God. A heathen, a pagan in a foreign land, not hearing the gospel, but directly from God, Abraham is called. I don't know about you, but I ask, why Abraham? Why not Jose? Why not someone else? Here's the doctrine of election in the Old Testament. God chose Abraham. Told him to leave his country, leave his people, leave his father's household. This agonizing decision was further compounded by the vagueness of God's order. Go to the land that I'll show you. Well, what's my GPS? All I have is a couple donkeys. I don't even have a road map. Where do I go? Have you and I ever heard, or was it impressed upon us, where someone needed us and we left? We left our country, we left our job, we left our career, we left everything behind, including our family, and went. I want you to notice what God is doing with Abraham. Abraham was not told that Canaan was the land of God was talking about until he got there. He said, leave it. How dare God to tell Abram to leave something that he was comfortable in? You see, today we are so comfortable. We don't want to even leave our house and go to Jackson. Or we don't even want to go to Folsom. Oh, that's too many trips. That costs too much gas. We are so comfortable. We order from Amazon so they bring it to our front door. You see, today we think settled, house, land, career, 401k, get safe. You know what God says? Don't be safe. Learn to risk. Here we are in the life of Abraham. God said, Abram, leave it. And he was a pagan. Here we are as Christians. God says, maybe leave it. Step out of your comfort. Get unsettled. Go on a mission trip. How am I going to pay for it? How can I do that? And we run into panic mode immediately, rather than understanding that perhaps the call of God is asking us to step out of comfort and go. Could he wake up this morning? If you're sleeping, wake up. I mean, wake up and let us hear what God is saying to us. Church, are we ready to get old and die? Are we ready to just be satisfied with what God's given us because we can't afford anything else? I'm telling you something, church, at the cross, God is asking us to step out of our comfort. and to follow him. Will it take a risk? Yes, it will. Will it take money? Yes, it will. Will it take your sacrifice and my sacrifice? Yes, it will. But I'm asking Church at the Cross this morning, on the first time now in Genesis, to be ready. No sleeping here at Church at the Cross, okay? Oh, I know you got medication and you got all that. Wake up. Take a walk. Run around the auditorium. Do something. Wake up. God is speaking to us. Now, I don't mean to get loud. It's all passion, you know. John Calvin observed that this uncertainty forced Abram to trust God's word even more. Listen carefully. He comments that God said in effect, quote, I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I am about to leave you. Until having renounced your country, Abram, you shall have given yourself wholly to me. Now, I don't know what God's going to ask Church at the Cross to do, but I'll guarantee you this. He won't ask us to do anything unless we rely upon his Holy Spirit. I did not ask Pastor Dave Skaggs to speak on the Holy Spirit. God prompted his heart to do that. But that leads into Genesis 12 so very carefully. Abram was asked to believe and obey without knowing where to go. That's a risk. That's a risk. And I built up this savings account. Oh my goodness. You never know when I'm going to need. Maybe God needs it. Maybe God, through you, through me, he's going to dig down in our pockets to do something that takes a risk for the future. You see, you don't know how long you're going to be around here. I don't know how long I'm going to be around here. None of us know. But I do know this, that God has lifted this church up to be a lighthouse here in Pine Grove, and it's up to us to bear the torch. To bear this torch. John Calvin uses a phrase, Abram was asked to believe and obey the bare word of God. In the Latin, it is verbum nudum. Nudum is the word in Latin for naked. Bear, obey the naked word of God. This is what Abraham is doing. This call to forsake all is very much like the call of the gospel. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Pretty exclusive, isn't it? You know what God is calling for the Christian? To see and know him above everything else. Houses, land, jobs, career, and watch God do the miracles. Watch him do the miracles. Now, if it's all about you, no miracles needed. Okay? That's human effort. The supernatural call of God moves upon us like Mark chapter 8, verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The gospel calls us to rest all of our hope on the word of Christ and nothing else. You know, when I look at our church's budget and we study these numbers, I'm the first to say, how? And yet God always meets the need. How does he do that? Does God know what we have need of before we ask? And then he gives it. Now, if we're comfortable at that level, he's not going to give us any more. Personally, I'm not comfortable at that level. I'm not comfortable just seeing your old face every Sunday. You're not comfortable seeing my old face every Sunday. Knew I'd get that one, so I had to throw it out. I want to see God do a work in this congregation that takes us beyond ourselves. I have been here 21 years. It feels like yesterday that I sat on that front row. We have gone through a great deal as a church. Many good things, a lot of difficult things. But he has always met the need of the vision. Listen carefully. He has always met the need of the vision that's before us. No vision before us, no need to meet the need. A vision before us is a risk. And risks are not comfortable. When Jesus calls us, he does not guarantee the future or even tells us what it'll be. He does not promise that he will take care of us to be with him, which is he does tell us that ultimately we will be with him in the promised land. He does promise forgiveness, inner peace. He does promise that he will be with us through thick or thin. He does promise our ultimate good, but Jesus does not say that it'll be smooth here on earth. He does not say that your problems will be solved, nor does he promise a life of ease. You see, if you are looking for those kinds of upfront promises before turning to Christ, you will never get them. You will never get them. And if you persist in your requirements, you will never come to Christ. Christian, you will never know the blessed hand of God unless you risk. Unless you risk. Faith is a risk. Well, let's see what that promise included. Of course, a remarkable rich promise was made to Abram, but they were promises that he would never experience in full. But they were promises that he would ultimately understand the fulfillment would come through his offspring. Three things I want you to look at. First, in believing Israel. The believing Israel. There was a remnant of the nation of Israel that believed. Not all Israel is Israel. But there is a remnant of Israel that believed. And then secondly, the fulfillment is in the church, upon which you and I are a part if we know Jesus Christ. So, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I would invite your attention to this chapter because, as I said, Abraham would not experience the fulfillment and the promises in full. In Galatians chapter 3, we read at verse 16 and then verse 29. Now, the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Go to verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now you see the famous expression of the promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, is magnificent. Not just for Abram, but for believing Israel and for the church of Jesus Christ today. The covenant was unconditional to Abraham. The unconditional promise to Abraham was to future generations, to people like you and like me. So it's pretty important to know something about Genesis chapter 12. Because you and I are recipients to that promise. As you can see, it's poetry. Because it uses the word bless or blessing or blessed at least five times. You may not have noticed that it actually contains seven expressions of blessing that thereby indicate that the Bible intended by this formulation to set before us a form of blessing that was perfect in every respect. And you and I are the recipients of those blessings. Now let me make this very personal. In 1975 and 1976, Church at the Cross was established. The promise, the dedication, the consecration, the sacrifice in 1975 and 76, you and I are receiving the blessing. See what happens? All of those, I think Sally Crowell, you were here in 1975. You don't look that old, trust me. Was anyone else here in 1975? I didn't think so. Sally's the only one of the charter members of this church that sacrificed, that gave, so you and I would have the promise fulfilled of a place paid for. Isn't this miraculous? But it doesn't end there. What about 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 40 years from now, in children and new people, could you and I have that kind of a promised blessing if we sacrificed and saw the vision for the future? This is where I want to take us this morning. I want you and I to note that the whole promise is full of a divine assertion as God promises five times, I will do it. He's done it. Look at you and me. That promise is fulfilled in Abraham, and I'm reaping the blessing of the promise that God made to Abraham, because he said of Abraham, I will bless you, I will bless your descendants, and I will bless the nations. Now I want you to see the personal blessings of Abraham. According to verse 2 of chapter 12, the first half of the great promise prophecies are personal blessings upon Abram. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Abraham never saw that. Abraham never saw it. You know what he saw? He saw the vision of God. The vision of God called him from Ur before he was ever a believer. God called Abraham. Abraham obeyed. Abraham left, never understanding the blessing and the fulfilling promise of God. You see, I told my wife 47 years ago that I would love, cherish her in sickness and in health till death do us part. So far, I've done okay. But there may come a time that I can't do it anymore. There may come a time in which Lynn can't do it anymore. But we have a progeny of children and of grandchildren in which they see and know our life and know our faith and are comforted that that will be carried on whether Chuck and Lynn never sees it or not. I want to call Church at the Cross to that kind of a vision. Can we see 5 years from now? Can we see 10 years from now? Of course we can't. But we can see the vision of God. And we can know that He's not satisfied with us sitting on comfortable little chairs in a paid facility doing nothing about the future. Amen. Thank you for that rousing sacrifice of amen. But I'm not satisfied. And you shouldn't be satisfied. I sat here the other night and watched our Awana Club and our leaders play and have such a great time. It was complete organized chaos. They're pulling the curtains down. They're sweating on our carpeted floors. Their hands are all over the walls. Oh my goodness, these dirty gherkins! But we're reaching them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, get it. I'm not comfortable in a comfortable situation any longer. We as a church have gone through some difficult times in the last 2 years, and I'm saying it's over. That is over. We are setting and forging a new course based upon the promises of God. God promises that Abraham would be a great nation. Assaulted reality. Abraham's going, what are you talking about? Me, a pagan, a great nation. We, a little church, Church at the Cross, that never does anything right, can please no one. How can He do with us what He desires for the future? I'm seeing the future, beloved. It's scary. I'm seeing in 5 years, some of you will be gone. I'm seeing some of you will be old and in a rest home. I'm seeing some of you, and it frightens me what the future holds. But I'm willing to risk it for God's glory. What does He want? Now you're saying to me, okay, you're leading up to something. And I am, but not today. The Hebrew word, watch this, here in this great nation is in the Hebrew, it's called goy, G-O-Y in the English, which is a word used quite frequently in the Old Testament to explain and describe the Gentile nations of the world. Today, the Hebrew word for Gentiles is still goy, G-O-Y, and it's used singularly for Gentiles. Now, the Hebrew word takes the singular word and pluralizes it. It's called goyim, G-O-Y-I-M, and it's plural. Abram's offspring would be a goy of nations. Among the goyim, the plural nations, a power political entity with a land and a language and a government, believe that Abraham. You and I, since 1946, are seeing a nation, Israel, land, language, and borders, of which all of the other nations wants nothing to do with her and hates her. Our current president said the new capital of Israel is going to be Jerusalem, Do you and I see what's happening in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Abram? Wasn't fulfilled entirely then, but it's now being entirely filled today. All the nations hate Israel, and God is raising her up. And I almost finished. No, I'm not actually, but I will keep it going. Now there was yet more. God promised to make Abram's name great. Ironically, this is what the builders of the Tower of Babel said in chapter 11, verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves. But I want you to notice, by faith, Abraham was going to get what never truly comes by self-serving efforts. His name was a gift. The endowment with the name is clearly a royal language. And boy, I just have to take you through. The clock says I have 10 minutes. I might take 15. You don't mind it? Of course not. Thank you. I want you to note, look at the sequence of promises here. Abraham is viewed as a royal figure. Later, Abraham will be promised, one, that kings will come from him and Sarah. Kings will come from him and Sarah, and Sarah will be called the mother of kings. You can go to Genesis chapter 17, verse 6 and verse 16 to see that. Still later, the Hittites hailed Abram as a prince in Genesis 23, verse 6. A millennium later, you can see that King David would be his royal heir to Abraham. 1,000 years later, and of course, there would come the ultimate king to whom God gave Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow. You and I are a part of the royal fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham. Wow. Wow. I mean, Christian, do you really get this? Do you really comprehend that God is fulfilling his promise through to Abraham through you and through me? Well, the global blessings are quite obvious. You go turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 one more time. Look with me after he tells Abraham, those who bless Abram will be blessed, but him who dishonors, literally states, disdains you, I will curse. Will you tell me how 40 Arab nations can't whip little Israel? There is over 200 billion Muslims, and there is 8 million Jewish people in Jerusalem and in Israel. Will you tell me how all of those Muslims in those Arab countries can't whip Israel? That's why Iran wants the nuclear weapon, because the Arabs can't get it together. They really think that if they could get the nuclear bomb, they could destroy Israel. They need to know the real God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is raising them up. Now, he gives to us, do not disdain Israel. That is that they will be heightened and disproportionate punishment for merely disdaining Abraham. Did anyone catch on the news that the nation of Poland just outlawed, you cannot talk about the Holocaust any longer? Up to 3 years imprisonment in Poland, and yet that's where the Holocaust took place? They are doing everything possible to say it didn't exist. And God's people are being raised up dynamically and supernaturally as to the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in the Old Testament. You and I are witnessing it. Today's to those who align themselves against the church, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise that God made with Abram. Christians, if that doesn't blow your socks off, you are lost. You're just lost. There's no hope for you unless God opens your heart. Abraham's call ends with a soaring promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed, even with Abraham's sin. You remember Abraham, I was jumping ahead, Abraham tried to get his own son, and so his lovely wife Sarah says, hey Abraham, we need to fulfill God's promise. Why don't you go into Hagar and make a baby? And you know what Abraham does? He goes in and he makes a baby. Now we're going to come to that in the weeks ahead. Even with man's sin, you cannot break the promise of God. So Ishmael from Hagar, there's all the Arab nations around him. I will make of thee a great nations. All of the Gentile nations, plural, goyim. But I'm still going to fulfill my promise in the church that you and I reside in. Abraham is blessed. That Abraham's name is used as a blessing. Next, Abraham's blessers are blessed. And finally, families find blessing in Abraham. Well, his obedience, very quickly, is found in verses 4 and 5. He obeyed God's call. Will we? Will we sacrifice for the future? Will we see the vision of God beyond ourselves, or will we remain comfortably right here until we all die? He obeyed God's call. He left Ur and Haran. He succeeded in rising above the idolatrous nations of the moon-worshipping environment and recognizing the voice of God. According to chapter 14 of Genesis, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, so that without argument or questioning on Abram's part, we read the obedience. Look at 4 and 5 of Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham went. He went. He didn't know he was going. He just went. As the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. I'm going to finish this next week. But I want to end right here on his obedience. Though the text does not give you and I the details, this 800-mile route would have taken them to some of the great urban centers of their day. Abraham likely traveled over Carchemish. Carchemish is in northern Syria, right up on the Turkey border. He would travel down to Aleppo. You've heard of Aleppo, right? You guys listen to the news? Aleppo is one of the captured cities of ISIS that was just retaken by the coalition troops. So he traveled from Carchemish down to Aleppo, down through Damascus, Syria, to Canaan. Abram's migrant entourage included the people that they had acquired in Haran. We're going to cover that next week. And then we'll look at Abram's traveled from Shechem down to Bethel into the promised land. Just before we take the table of the Lord together this morning, I am passionate about the future. Some of you might be thinking, is Chuck going to retire? Not yet. Not yet. But as your pastor, and as the Board of Elders and I discuss our futures together, we're looking to the future. And we're going to be calling upon a church to look to the future, to not be satisfied with today. Is God good, gracious, and faithful here at Church of the Cross? Most certainly. But I don't believe for a moment that he's satisfied with the work. I think there are people to reach. I believe that there are families to reach. I believe that there's a whole generation of teenagers that need to be reached with the gospel of Christ. And God's going to be calling upon us as a church to step out where it's a little uncomfortable. As we prepare for the table of the Lord this morning, can you celebrate the promise that God gave to Abram for you and I to see the fulfillment of that promise? Look what we have in Christ Jesus. That fulfillment to Abraham, to the church of Jesus Christ, and to believing Jews are all a part of the fulfillment of God's vision for Abram. Of thee I would make a great nation, a great people. And the church, here in the 21st century, is part of the fulfillment of God's unconditional promise, covenant, to Abraham. That's why we can come to the table of the Lord. We can come to the table of the Lord and see in his ultimate fulfillment of ministry, suffering, death upon the cross, his rising again, his ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father today, you and I can celebrate this table. We can celebrate it because God's doing the fulfilling, not us. And as God does that fulfilling, you and I become a part of the vision that God has in reaching men and women, boys and girls.